Our text this morning comes from 1 Kings as we continue on through the end of the book of 1 Kings and Elijah's story. It's chapter 19 of 1 Kings. We'll read the entire chapter. Our focus will be on the first 18 verses. Just as a reminder, as we were turning there, what had happened previously, we read and we meditated on the account of Mount Carmel and what happened to the prophets of Baal and the contest between God and Baal and the fiery sacrifice that God had accepted to prove that he was and he alone was Lord. That is just what preceded this chapter. Before we read it, let's bow in prayer. Father, we recognize that at this time we embark on a dangerous task. It's a dangerous task, but a rewarding task. It's dangerous because we have opened your holy word. We have opened the word of God that speaks to us and still speaks today. And it's dangerous because we know if we don't heed it, we slap you in the face. We know that if we don't heed it, we are disobeying your word itself. And it's dangerous, for it must be treated with respect and it must be treated in obedience. And because of how dangerous it is, we pray that you would preserve it and protect it. That what would be said from your pulpit would be accurate and true and preserved from error. That what would be applied to the people's hearts, that what we would apply to our own hearts, would be accurate and true according to your word. And yet we know that this task is also one we love, one that's rewarding to us, one that we desire, and we pray then, Lord, bless us. Speak to us through it, for that is what we desire, to hear you speak to us and to respond in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose, went after Elijah, and assisted him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Remember, our focus is on the first 18 verses of this chapter. The famous Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life, tells the story of a man, George Bailey, who wanted to take over the world in a sense. He wanted to seize the world, to see what the world had to offer. He wanted to escape his small town that he was a part of. He wanted to see the world. And through a series of events, he was never able to leave his small town. He was stuck there. And as time went on, he became a staple of the town. He helped many people, but through, again, a series of unfortunate events, there was a misplacement of $8,000, and then George falls into despair. He falls into despair thinking that his life has been a waste. He thinks that it would have been better if he was never born. In many ways, I see a similarity between that famous Christmas story and between Elijah and our text. Up until this point, which we've seen, Elijah has been conquering the world. He has been doing more than what we see any other prophet really do, at least up to that point. Elijah had just been to Mount Carmel and dispensed one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. He had been the vehicle that God used for that. He was doing everything. He was succeeding. And then what happens in this chapter? But we see Elijah reach despair. We see Elijah reach the point where he actually asks God, end it. End my life. It's not worth living anymore. In that famous Christmas movie, George is given a chance to see what his life would have been like if he never would have existed, or I should say what the others in his life, what their lives would have been like if he never would have existed. Now, Elijah doesn't get that, but what Elijah does get is he gets a meeting with his God. He gets a commissioning from his God, which actually answers everything that Elijah has been concerned about. Everything that brings Elijah to despair, though it may not be the answer he wants, he gets an answer. The answer he receives is that a wonderful ministry is based upon God's plan, not expected results. A wonderful or successful ministry is not based on results. It's based on our faithfulness to God and his plan and our trusting in that. And that's what Elijah learns. And we'll see that through 3 points. We'll see that through his flight, a prophet's flight, a mountain meeting, and a great commission. One of the reasons this passage can speak to us so strongly is that we really relate to it. I think any of us could see ourselves in Elijah here. For how many of us have had the experience of being on top of that mountain, when we are faithful to God or when we have felt very close to Him, to only then experience something of a falling, something of, for whatever reason, whether it just be our joy or our despair or what has happened around us, to then pull us down, and that fall from the glorious spiritual heights that we were at to being so low almost undoes us. We wonder, what is going on? How can I continue on with this fail, with this fall, with this despair? We all can relate to that. We all sense that. And often, we do experience such difficulties after a time of great spiritual growth. You can characterize the Christian life as one of mountains and valleys. And saying that, you know what I mean. You all relate to that. Times when we are willing and ready to continue on in the ministry, to continue on in our work and kingdom work, and times when we don't feel like doing that at all. And we see all of that displayed in Elijah. And we see the catalyst of that in verse 2. A messenger comes to Elijah saying, "What Jezebel has said, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of the prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow." This was a common form of an oath. In fact, this would be used in Israel, except they would say, "May the Lord do to me and more also." While Jezebel, in her pagan beliefs, she adopts her own beliefs. "May the gods do to me and more also if I don't kill you by this time tomorrow." So what happens? What has characterized Elijah's ministry and his life up to this point? In chapter 17, verse 1, we read, "And the word of the Lord," notice that, "and the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook." In verse 8 of chapter 17, you read this, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you." In chapter 18, verse 1, we read, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." But what happens in this chapter? What happens after the messenger comes and delivers Jezebel's words to Elijah? Does the word of the Lord tell him to do anything? No. You see, Elijah just reacts. He flees. And he runs. And if you notice, as the text describes, he is going south. He goes to Judah, and at that time, the king of Judah was Jehoshaphat, who was a righteous king. So it makes sense, okay? The queen of the northern kingdom is seeking his life, and so he flees to the southern kingdom, where there is a righteous king. But he doesn't stay there. He goes to the southern kingdom, he goes to Judah, then he jettisons his servant, he releases his servant, and he continues to run into the wilderness. He stops under a solitary broom tree, which is just a small tree, a small shrub in the desert. And the text is painting a rather oblique and lonely atmosphere here. You can almost picture it as if there he is in this barren waste, and there's this solitary bush or shrub, and there's the prophet Elijah laying under it, asking to be killed, asking that it would be done. And at this point, you might think that the only reason he's doing this is because he's afraid for his life. But how does that make sense? If he was truly just fleeing for his life, why is he asking God to take his life? Elijah isn't just worried about his life. Even if that was initially why he fled, as the chapter goes on, we see in his own self-witness, his own testimony, why he is upset. And it's not so much, it seems, because Jezebel wanted him dead. It's because it seems in his own mind that his mission and his work and his ministry have failed. And he's wondering, what's the point? I am no better than my fathers before me. All that has happened from Mount Carmel, from that grand contest, seems to be nothing. Yes, the people rose up and they killed the prophets of Baal, but maybe we can just chalk that up to they were excited. It was an excited moment, and they responded out of the emotions at the time. But did they really turn to God? From what Elijah says and from what we read in this chapter, it doesn't seem like many did. And then on top of that, all that comes isn't a change in the royal family. Ahab doesn't stand up and start worshiping the Lord and try to withdraw from all pagan worship. No, he goes home and tells his wife, and we see who really is the one who is supporting the pagan worship. Even if Ahab supports it, the one who is behind it is Jezebel. And what happens after Ahab gives her this word-by-word account, comes home and says, "Honey, you wouldn't believe what happened. All your prophets are dead." Yeah, there was this contest on Mount Carmel, and all the people wiped them out because we saw that the Lord was God. That's not what happens. And if we kind of read into the text a bit, it seems as if that's what Elijah was hoping would, that there would be revival, that there would be reformation, that there would be a turning to the Lord, but it doesn't happen. And so Elijah wants to flee from his calling, flee from what God had given him and his task. And we also see where he's headed. He's headed to Mount Horeb. He's headed to, that's Mount Sinai. He's headed back. He's headed through the wilderness. He's headed where the Israelites had come from to go meet with God. And on his way, he has these angels that stop by and wake him and feed him and give him a supernatural food that sustains him for 40 days and 40 nights on his way. Notice the graciousness of God here. He is sustaining Elijah as Elijah is coming to him to present before him, maybe not so much a complaint. I don't know that we want to phrase that Elijah is complaining to God as much as voicing his despair. Now, maybe we would call that complaining, but I think there's a difference between his voicing of his despair at what is happening to the walk, to the ministry. He thinks he's all that's left. And God provides for him on his way. Can't we relate to this? To ministry and to efforts, evangelical efforts where we try to witness to our friends, we try to witness to our coworkers, and nothing happens. I know that the elders and deacons can relate to this, where kingdom work seems to be useless, where it seems like everything you pour into it results in nothing. That's really difficult. See, sometimes kingdom work does lead us to despair because we don't see what's going on and it doesn't make sense to us. But Elijah is preserved for 40 days and 40 nights, and that number, we've all heard that number. That number appears throughout Scripture, and it characterizes a time of testing, a time of trial, or a time of probation. And that's something that Elijah goes through on his way. It goes these 40 days and 40 nights back almost in Israel's history in that figurative way to go talk to God on Mount Sinai, on Mount Horeb. And we have this mountain meeting. This mountain meeting that shows that a wonderful ministry is based upon God's plan, not Elijah's expected results. What does God do when Elijah gets there? Elijah lodges in the cave and God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Somewhat of a telling question. Why have you come? It's possible that this is something of a rebuke. What are you doing here, Elijah? Remember, we just saw God had been directing Elijah's ministry, and every step of the way, it was God who said, "Go do this, go do this, go do this." Well, he didn't tell him to do this, and Elijah's here. And so this could very well be God saying, in a slight rebuke, in sort of a corrective measure, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It could also just be that question, Elijah, you have come, I have called you here, explain. Bring to me your despair, bring to me what is on your mind and heart. So, Elijah does, and we read this twice. It's a word-for-word response. What is bothering Elijah? This is when we get at it. This is when we get at the center of the text. Why is he in despair? I have been very jealous for the Lord. And we read that, and we don't necessarily need to take that as bravado. We don't need to take that as if Elijah is really being proud here. Like, I've been so jealous for your sake. No, it seems to be true. Seems to be the man of God expressing his heart's despair. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see here what we had said earlier. It doesn't seem to be the threat to Elijah's life that's got him running scared. It seems to be the fact that he, the last prophet, as he sees it, they want to kill. Where has his prophetic ministry led? He sees it as nowhere. Where has this drought for 3 years? Has that turned the people back? Doesn't seem so. Where has the obliteration of the prophets of this God gotten him? A death wish, a death sentence. Look where service to God can lead. It's not always where we expect. It's not always where we would want. And it's certainly not always easy. Sit and think of and feel that despair that Elijah has. A lot of it is because of how we rate, how we score kingdom work. You know, we all have an internal GPS. When I drive, I like to have a GPS on. Often, even when I know where I'm going, because I'll get lost in thoughts. I'm thinking of something else, and it's nice to just have something that tells you, turn here, turn here. And I'm sure all the older members of the congregation are like, oh, young generation. They should just drive and know where they're going. I agree. But as my wife can tell you, sometimes I miss turns. So it's best that I have a GPS, that it's telling me where I'm going again, even though I know where I am going. And we all have an internal GPS that governs, how is our life going? How's everything going? And we have this idea of where we should be headed. And when something doesn't go according to plan and we are directed off, we have this internal voice saying, make a U-turn, turn around, go back. And when we're turning left, it's saying, turn right. Because it's not what we expect. It doesn't seem what it should be. And when we relate that to kingdom work, how we score kingdom work is in conversions, is in growth. Often we're almost solely interested in that, the fruit of it. And that makes sense. It makes sense why that's what our heart's desire is. And yet what we see here, that isn't the sole aspect of kingdom work. That isn't the sole aspect of the church's mission and the church's role. We see that in how God answers Elijah in his despair over the covenant and what the covenant people are doing. This mountain meeting, God comes before him, and we have this account. This account of him calling Elijah forth, and then he passes by him in these very strong and destructive forces of nature, a great strong wind, an earthquake, and a fire. What's going on here? There are many theories. There are so many theories that it's actually difficult to say for sure what's the meaning. What's the meaning of these various things that God is doing and how he presents himself to Elijah. I'm going to read several of them just so we get an idea of what could be going on here. Many see obvious ties to Sinai and to Moses and the way in which God approached his people then. You remember Sinai, God descended on it and all that destructive power. So some say this is just the way God is approaching him at the same mountain. Some see in this that God is making a point that his power is truly seen in his word and not in the supernatural feats of nature and the power that he performs. This view has a lot to see in the text. The text is making a point by saying the Lord was not in this, the Lord was not in that, the Lord was not in the earthquake and the fire and all these things. But then what does it say? It doesn't say when the voice speaks, which is most likely the way the text is highlighting this is what God is in. And so that is my preferred view, that is what's going on here, but there's a lot of other things. Some say that this is meant to strengthen Elijah as he was experiencing only what Moses had ever experienced before him. Some believe that God was seeking to draw Elijah out of the cave in this way, and Elijah didn't come until God started speaking. Others believe that this display heralded God's coming, and when it was still, and Elijah knew it was safe for him to come out. Why do I say all that? I'm only saying all that because it could be one of those, it could be a combination of those. It's difficult to say. But again, I personally think there is a lot to be said that it's God highlighting how and what he's in. And even though Elijah's ministry up to this point had been one of the supernatural feats, what God is showing him is that, Elijah, it's my word. It's my word that I am in. That's God's presence to us, and not necessarily even in those grand displays of nature. But whatever it is, Elijah does come out, and he speaks with God. And again, he gives that word-for-word answer. This is why he came. This is his fear. And God answers him in a great commission. And it's a great commission that has two aspects and two points. Here is where we see God's view of successful ministry, or at least God's view of how ministry is to be. In verse 15, we begin God's answer, and we're going to go through this line by line. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." Okay, so notice it. First thing God tells Elijah is commands. Go, return. Elijah has left. He's run. He's in flight because his internal GPS is saying this isn't right. Some instances he's saying we've lost. And God's answer is to say, go back, return. The prophet who wanted to be free of his task is actually given a commission again and say, go and do these things. And just as a practical point and an aside here, I'm not trying to say this is the point of the text, but as readers, when we read this, we can take this and learn from it and see when we are in despair, the best response isn't to just continue and hunker down in our despair until we begin to feel better or until we begin to see something happen in our work or as a church, we don't do anything until there is some result. No, press on in kingdom work. We see this in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells them, do not be anxious of these things. He tells the people, the Lord knows what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So just as a practical point, we are never free from our commission as believers and our commissioning as a church. You continue on in it. We continue on until God calls us home. And so he recommissions Elijah. But the commissioning isn't what you would necessarily expect. And this is where we get that judgment. The first three ways that God answers Elijah's concerns are all in judgment. Notice that. Here is a prophet who is concerned that the people have rejected God, and God's answer is to say, first, go anoint Hazael. You read, and if you continue to go in the book of 2 Kings, as the story progresses, it would be that man who would become king and who would be a scourge in the side of Israel. He would come and destroy many of them. Elijah was concerned that the people had turned away from the Lord, and the Lord tells him, go anoint as king someone who's going to judge them. It's unexpected. But it continues. He also says, anoint Jehu. Again, if you continue in the story, Jehu is the instrument that God uses to wipe out Ahab's line and the worship of Baal. And so that was Elijah's other concern. They're not worshiping you. They're worshiping Baal. Now what? Go anoint this man as king over Israel, who's going to destroy the royal monarchy that is currently in place, and who's going to wipe out the worship of Baal. Now, it's not complete. People do continue to worship Baal. That last Jehu doesn't turn out to be a righteous king, but he is that instrument that God uses. And then you continue in the next portion of the answer, and God tells him, anoint Elisha, your successor. Here's the one who's going to replace you. And there's a couple things that's going on here. First, you could see in that the address to Elijah's concern, he is not alone. God's word will continue. He is anointing someone to take his place. And Elisha's ministry, in some ways, his success is greater than Elijah's own. He does like almost all of the same miracles and many more. And so you could see that God's word continues. Elijah isn't alone. God will continue. So you have that going on in anointing as Elijah's successor. But what does the text say? Whoever escapes from Hazael, whoever escapes from Jehu, Elisha will judge. The whole answer that God is giving to this despairing prophet is that there's judgment coming. We in theology speak of the keys of the kingdom that are given to the church. And that those keys are preaching and discipline. And they both open and close it. And often, and understandably so, we put all of that on the keys of opening. Yes, open the kingdom. But just as important, or maybe I shouldn't say just as important, but very important, is the keys that close. The elders in the church, office bearers, face this all the time. And it's not something that's pleasant. And it's not something that you want to do. But often it's a key that is judgment, that declares that you will be judged, that you're sinning, and that there needs to be this correction and this punishment. And that is why a wonderful ministry isn't based upon what we would expect. A wonderful ministry is based upon God's plan. In God's plan, he is determined to open it for some and close it for others. We see that just on display in the life and ministry of Jesus. We're approaching the Christmas season where we think, why did Jesus come? And we hear all about the peace on earth. And Jesus did bring peace. What was the result of Jesus coming? The one who was the one to follow Elijah, the one to whom all the prophets pointed, what did his ministry, a perfect ministry, do? Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, when Christ came, he came to divide the people. And when we hear that, we always associate that negatively. That's got to be wrong, right? You're not supposed to come to divide. You're supposed to come to unite. That's the narrative we always hear. That's what we hear all the time today. Unite, union, let everyone come together. And union is good. And we pray for that, and we want that. But the fact is, there are sheep and there are goats. And Jesus' coming was to separate them. And he came first to extend the gospel and that call to repent. But his coming that has already occurred is paralleled by his coming that will yet take place, and that's judgment. And so we see what the ministry is, what the church's call is, even here, looking back to Elijah and his own ministry with the people of God. It was one that brought judgment for sin and unbelief. But notice that's not the end of God's answer. And so we see in this way, if we can speak this way, the keys that close the kingdom and what God just did. Elijah, here's your concern. I am dealing with that. These people who aren't repenting will be judged. But then we go to the Great Commission and that second point in verse 18, the remnant. And so we saw the Great Commission and it's called to judge, but we see the Great Commission and the remnant. And the call for hope. For what does God say? He addresses Elijah's last concern. Elijah was saying, I'm alone. I'm all that's left. And God says, no, you're not. I will keep 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who have not worshipped him. This is the way God works. God keeps a remnant. A church, an assembly. It's not the whole visible church. It's not everyone who can classify themselves as children of God. It's those who truly believe. How do we know that? How can we even say that? Well, in Romans chapter 11, Paul answers exactly what Elijah was dealing with. Paul asks that question, has God proven to be unfaithful to his people? Because so many of them have not repented. So many of them have rejected him. Is God unfaithful? Romans 11, verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. That is the answer. What is a wonderful ministry? It's not our expected results. It's faithfulness to God's plan. A plan that will bring justice, but a plan that also saves, and saves to the uttermost, and saves utterly those whom God foreknew, those whom God has called to himself. Don't place your expectations on the kingdom, on always on its success as we weigh it. That's why whenever God's word is presented, it doesn't serve no purpose. See, we only weigh it as serving a purpose if it brings forth fruit, and that's what we pray for. I'm not trying to say that we weigh both equally, saying, yeah, we love the judgment of the people as much as we love the gospel and salvation. No, we desire that all would be saved. And yet we know that is not God's will. God's will is to show forth his love in Christ and to save those who have faith in him. That is in God's own wisdom and his perfect plan, and how it is the plan that most properly and most perfectly reveals God's glory. The end of It's a Wonderful Life, Clarence the angel tells George Bailey, "You see, you really had a wonderful life. Don't you see what a mistake it would be to throw it all away?" And at that point, George sees it. Well, people of God, we really have a wonderful ministry. The church, I mean. And we as a part of that, we really are part of a wonderful ministry, and it's not because we want to bring judgment. It's because we, the church, God's institution has been set aside to open and close the kingdom. To be that vehicle. To bring his word in both ways. And both are needed. And yet we don't grow in despair when we don't see the growth that we would desire and want. Because just as God, through his answer to Elijah, shows, he knows everything that he's doing. Elijah thought that his ministry had failed. And God is saying, your ministry was that call of repentance that most would ignore, and that I would judge over. And we are engaged in that, in the church and what we do, and we need to know that it is a wonderful thing to be a remnant, chosen by God, kept from bowing our knees to Baal, knowing that we will reach heaven, that we will reach the end goal in the kingdom of God. And so that gives us that desire to go present it, to go and call others to repent and to live and be that salt in the world and witness to God. And yet we can't grow in despair when we don't see everything happen the way we want. Remember, God is faithful. He judges the wicked. He sustains his remnant. And that's really all we could ask for. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for what we have read here, what we have seen in your answer to your prophet, how we see that you are a God that judges because you're just. And when we see those who turn away from you, and when we see unbelief, we know that you will deal with it. And so we have confidence that that is exactly what you will do, but we also see here that you are a God who preserves your people. You preserve your true people, and not one of them will be lost. And we thank you that we can be that we can be a part of that remnant. And we pray that we would see in your Son who came to not bring necessarily the peace we would have expected, but who came to bring peace in another way, peace to the few, to those that he called, and a sword to others. And we pray that you would save your elect. And this is a prayer we have firm and sure confidence you will do, for you will lose none that you have called to yourself. We thank you for this and praise your name. Amen.